said, "Thank you, David." Didn't know there's so many Davids here. Next, Jonathan will walk in, I suppose. All right. Anyway, it is a good evening, isn't it? I thoroughly enjoyed it up to now. Appreciate the ladies providing us with such a nice meal downstairs. I checked the meal after you all have been through the line three or four times, and I think there's enough to have Sunday dinner here tomorrow. Maybe not. Maybe the ladies will have a meeting with me after this meeting and instruct me differently. But anyway, fellowship has been good so far. Now, let's go back to where we were this afternoon, and that is back in the book of Genesis chapter 24. I'd like to begin reading tonight with verse number 1 and go through verse number 14. Now, this sort of sets the background, much of which you already know, but in order to fill in some of the details, perhaps, Genesis chapter 24, beginning with verse number 1. The Bible says Abraham was old and well stricken in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house, the ruler over all that he had, "Put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven, and the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. But thou shalt go unto my country and to my kindred, and take a wife unto my son Isaac." And the servant said unto him, "Peradventure the woman will not be willing to follow me unto this land. Must I needs bring thy son again unto the land from whence thou camest?" And Abraham said unto him, "Beware thou that thou bring not my son thither again. The Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and which spake unto me, and that sware unto me, saying, 'Unto thy seed will I give this land,' he shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son from thence. And if a woman will not be willing to follow thee, then thou shalt be clear from this my oath, only bring not my son thither again." And the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham his master, and sware to him concerning that matter. And the servant took 10 camels of the camels of his master, and departed, for all the goods of his master were in his hand. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia unto the city of Nahor. And he made his camels to kneel down without the city by a well of water at the time of the evening, even the time that women go out to draw water. And he said, "O Lord God of my master Abraham, I pray thee, send me good speed this day, and show kindness unto my master Abraham. Behold, I stand here by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city come out to draw water. And let it come to pass that the damsel to whom I shall say, 'Let down thy pitcher, I pray thee, that I may drink,' and she shall say, 'Drink, and I will give thy camels drink also,' let the same be she that thou hast appointed for thy servant Isaac. And thereby shall I know that thou hast showed kindness unto my master." We noted in our session this afternoon that Eliezer, for so we learn his name from Genesis 15, had a tremendous task, a very panicky task, a very terror-stricken task, I would imagine, to go into a strange culture and amongst people that he really had not had any connection with except by Abraham, and to try to find not only a woman willing to marry Isaac, but she has to be the woman that God has picked out for Isaac. And that would be a horrifying assignment for anybody to assume, but yet it's his business to serve Abraham. He cannot pick and choose the jobs that he wants to do any more than you and I can pick and choose what we want to do for the Lord. But our master says, "Do this," and we do it. And he said, "Don't do that," and we don't do it. So there's a similarity then between our ministry today and the age of the church and that of Eliezer's back these many, many years ago. It may terrify us as much for the Holy Spirit to say unto us, "I want you to do this," or "I want you to be this," or whatever it might be. And usually the first reaction that we have is to be filled with panic. And very often we would say, "Lord, there's no way that I can do that." And I think the Lord would say, "That's exactly why I have chosen you, because I don't want you to do it because you feel qualified to do it. I want you to do it because you feel unqualified and thereby will lean more upon me for the strength that you have need of." It's a proven Christian principle that the most times, it happens so often it's commonplace, but that God pushes us into water that's over our head, because he wants us to feel hopeless and he wants us to feel helpless in our own strength, so that we will go to him and rely on him and ask our Christian friends to pray for us in this new job, because he wants the glory to be his and not ours. And this is why the Lord gives you things to do that terrify you. And if you feel totally adequate to do the work that God has given you to do, it may be a strong indication that God has not told you to do it. But this is what God does. Sometimes I've heard people say, I wish so-and-so would get saved. And I say, why do you wish so-and-so would get saved? Well, because he has such musical ability, he'd be a great help in the church. And sometimes I've seen that person get saved, and the Lord doesn't use that fellow's musical ability at all. I've known dance band leaders have gotten saved, and they said, I haven't blown that old trumpet since the night before I got saved. And he says, I just can't seem to get hold of it. It seems to bring back all the old worldly tunes and songs. And the Lord will turn around and make that person somebody else. We ought not to tell the Lord that he ought to save so-and-so, because so-and-so would be a tremendous advantage to the kingdom, you see. The Lord saves people, because if he doesn't, they're going to be eternally lost. And we ought not to try to convince the Lord that we really need so-and-so, because he has marvelous ability of one kind or another. So Eliezer has this tremendous task, but he does the right thing. He goes to the Lord in prayer concerning it. Isn't it nice to know that the Lord is as much interested in who ought to marry whom as he is in stars and sun and theological things and angels and all the rest of it? And maybe Eliezer got this point from Abraham in verse number 3 of this chapter. Genesis 24, verse 3, Abraham says to a servant, I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven, and the God of the earth. Maybe we have a tendency to put God too far away from us, you see. But I think Abraham has this, and I would like to think that it's not lost on Eliezer. God is also the God of the earth. He's the God of us who are living right here now, Eliezer, and he's the God also of Mesopotamia, where you are going to go to get this bride for Isaac. And as I said, maybe you and I miss a lot of the good things of the Lord, because we have a tendency to feel that God is too far away. God is upon the throne. Of course, that's true. God is ruling in the heavens. Of course, that's true. And all of these other sorts of things. But isn't he omnipresent? Isn't he right here also? And maybe this would strengthen our prayer life if we could get hold of this realization, you see. God, you're not only way up there, you see, but you're right here now. You are also the God of the earth. And Lord, you can work this circumstance. And Lord, you can work in this person's life and in his heart. And Lord, you can straighten out this mess. And Lord, you can solve this problem. These are all earthly things, Lord, but you're the God of the heaven and the God of the earth. And I would like to say, now don't ask me for a chapter and a verse after the meeting to prove this, but I would like to think that Eliezer caught this when Abraham, his master, spoke it to him first. He is the God of the heaven and the God of the earth, because this is the way then that Eliezer prays. Now, Lord, you know I've got to go from here over to there, and I'm going to meet somebody over there, hopefully, that you have already chosen. And, Lord, I need divine guidance and divine direction, because we're looking forward to having a wedding. Have you ever met a Christian that felt that he or she couldn't pray about everything? That's a tragedy. That's a shame. We can pray about everything. We can pray about anything. Your Bible says man looks on the outward appearance and God looks on the heart. So as long as he sees the inner part of me anyway, I can't hide anything from him. I might as well tell him everything, because I can't hide anything from him anyway. And if I feel down and if I feel discouraged and if I feel distressed and if I feel low in faith, I might as well tell him these things, because he knows it anyhow. And I'd like to think that this is true. Now, this is what we want to do with this section of Scripture. We want to pick up some principles or some points from it and relate it to today. We want to see in it some teaching that I think has to do with the Holy Spirit, or some pre-types, if you will, that has to do with the working of the Holy Spirit. And I would like to also see in it some of the things that you and I could use as part of the work of the Christian, the believer in this age of the church. And lastly, I would like to have us look also at some pointers or some principles that we can pick up, I think, from this passage of Scripture that has to do with the things that the church needs to be doing. So that way we can go back here to Genesis 24, bring it right up to date in 1990. Let's look first of all at the work of the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit is, as we know, to convict and to convert. You see, in verse number 3, Abraham says, I'll make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that you shall not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but you shall go unto my country and to my kindred and take a wife unto my son Isaac. Why not the Canaanite girls? They were closer. And probably Abraham could have selected one by himself, because he'd already gotten a command from the Lord, didn't he, that these have to be of God's own people. Now, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, you see, is to convict and to lead us out and to convert us, this sort of a thing. This is what is taught, you remember, in the third chapter of the Gospel by John. John chapter number 3 and verses 5, 6, and 7. John 3, verses 5, 6, and 7. This is what the Lord himself taught here. John 3, 5, 6, and 7. The Lord says, verily, verily, I say unto you, speaking to Nicodemus, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and it will always be flesh until we receive our glorified bodies. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto you, ye must be born again. Now that's important for us to know. Of course, you know that already. I haven't told you anything new. You know that already, but it's important for us to remember, because we deal mostly with people who are trying to find salvation some other way. And tomorrow morning there'll be people in church buildings as such, some sort of religious atmosphere. They'll be in there by the millions, feeling that somehow being there from 11 to 12 o'clock on a Sunday morning gets them a little closer to heaven. And that somewhere God has a recording angel who takes attendance and sees people who are in some sort of religious atmosphere, and he says, well, I'll mark this one present and this one present and this one present, and hopefully they'll pile up a big enough score so when they die they'll go to heaven, you see. And there are scores of people that you and I talk to who are looking to this sort of a thing for their eternal salvation. It doesn't have anything to do with conviction of sin. It doesn't have anything to do with the fact that I'm lost and undone without the Lord Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. But they say, well, who wants to go to hell when they die? I'd like to go to heaven. How do you get to heaven? Well, you do good and you are good and you go to church and you pay your taxes on time and you contribute to the cancer fund and all these other sorts of things. Some of you know Welcome Detweiler. One or two of you here know him very well. But at any rate, Welcome Detweiler, very often when he talks to somebody about getting saved, he'll start with that sort of a question. And he'll talk to the waitress and he says, you know, I have cancer. And he said, one of these days I'll probably die with it. Can you tell me how to go to heaven? And the waitress or whoever it is very often will say, well, you try to do the best you can and you keep the Ten Commandments and you walk according to the Sermon on the Mount and you go to church a lot and you don't try to hurt anybody. And Welcome will say, you just told me how to go to hell. I want to know how to go to heaven. And she said, well, and that gives him an opportunity. If he happens to be speaking to a Christian, he gets the right answer, you see. But either way, he can use it, you see. But there's a lot of people, and you and I talk to them, well, this is what I think. And then starts this thing, you know, and it has to do with them being their own Savior. You and I know that. I'm not telling you anything new. But here's the ministry now of the Holy Spirit to work in the hearts and the lives of people. Now, you and I can't convict anybody of sin. I think we can convict their minds that they made a poor choice and they made a bad mistake. And you and I can talk to somebody and we can say, now you see what drugs have done to you? It's broken your health, it's ruined your marriage, it's chased your kids away, it's cost you your job. You can see what drugs have done. They, well, yeah, that's true. You and I can convince their minds, but nobody but the Holy Spirit can convict their hearts. And keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I think there's one thing that you and I as Christians, and every other believer, probably have made too hard a job. We think we have to tell somebody about the Lord, and then somehow we think we have to save that person. We can't do that. As someone has said, we're only announcers. To preach means to announce. And that's all you and I can do, is to tell people what the Bible says about being lost in sin and how they can be saved. But you and I can't make the decision for them. A young fellow came in response to the gospel invitation, our meeting one Sunday morning. And I said, Eric, what are you doing up here? He said, I want to get saved. And I said, well, praise God. And we went over some verses, and I said, you know what you need to do now, Eric? And he said, yeah, I need to get saved. I said, well, you know about invitation and asking the Lord? And all, yes, I know that. And I said, well, okay, go ahead and do it. And so I bowed my head, and I didn't hear anything. And I thought, well, he's doing it silently. So I opened just one eye. Now, full-time workers can do that, and it's no sin. full-time worker can open on one eye and see what's going on. Now, you folks can't do that, but one full-time worker can. It's over here in Proverbs somewhere, I think. But anyway, I wondered, had Eric left me or what? And he was looking at me. Both eyes. But she wasn't saved yet. Both eyes. Looking. I said, Eric, is there something that we're missing? Is there something you don't understand? No, he said, I can't do that. I said, do what? I can't ask the Lord into my heart and save me. I said, why can't you? He said, I don't know how to talk to him. He said, you've been trained in that sort of thing. And he says, you do it. I said, Eric, I can't ask the Lord into your heart. That's something you have to do. I couldn't ask somebody else into your home. That's something you have to do. He said, I don't know what to say. I don't know when I'm supposed to say thee and thou and thy and all those other things. I said, Eric, you've been talking to me about you recognize that you're a sinner and that Jesus died for you, and you believe that if you receive him as Savior, he'll save you. He said, what you've been talking to me about, you talk to him about. Is that the way it is? I said, that's the way it is. So, all right. So, one eye again. Now Eric's closing his eyes and bowing his head. And he said, dear Lord, you know, I've wanted to do this many times before, but I've always chickened out, you see. And some of the older brethren sitting far back and hearing Eric, their hair stood on end. Those who had any hair stand on it. Oh, you don't talk that way to God. You don't. I said later on, I think God knew exactly what Eric was talking about when he said, I've chickened out too many times before. And Eric wanted me to invite the Lord into his life, which I can't do. And we know that. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is to convict and to convert. I want you to also notice back here in Genesis 24 now, verse number 47. Here's a wonderful promise of things to come. Verse 47 of Genesis 24. Verse 47. Eliezer says, as he recites what has happened to the family, you see, he said, verse 47, I asked her and said, whose daughter art thou? And she said, the daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bare unto him. And I put the earring upon her face and the bracelets upon her hands. Now we might have said, is that all you brought, Eliezer? No, because we know that he has selected 10 camels out of the vast herds that Abraham has, and he's loaded these 10 camels with a lot of treasures and these things. So when this girl receives just the earring and the couple of bracelets or so, that's just a token amount of all that she is going to receive if she becomes the bride of this one that she hasn't even met yet, you see. And this is what the Holy Spirit does to us, isn't it? Isn't that what Philippians chapter 1 says? And it says we are sealed and so forth and all these things. Maybe I better read it to you because I can't quote it directly myself. Back here in the book of Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. The promise of things to come. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. In whom also, or when you also trusted, when you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. That's just the promise of things to come. You might say, well, are you saved? Yes, I'm saved. Praise God. All right, you have the seal of the Holy Spirit now, don't you? Yes. You have the down payment, the earnest of this. Is that all you're going to realize? Oh, no, that's just a fraction of it. That's just a small part of it. But it's the beginning. You read about being sealed by the Holy Spirit. You never read in your Bible about being unsealed by the Holy Spirit. That's the promise of all the good things to come. We ought to rejoice in the Lord for those things. The promise of the good things to come. I find many people today have a great interest in heaven. Great interest in heaven. There's a dear brother down our way. He's a widower now. He and his wife were married for 63 years. He took care of her for a number of years, and then the Lord took her home. Now he has all this time on his hands that he used to spend having to care for her. And very often he'll call me up. He asks me the same question over and over and over again. And you say, Phil, do our loved ones up there know what's going on down here? I said, well, the only verse I can think of right now is that angels in glory rejoice when somebody gets saved. He said, yeah, but those are angels. What about our loved ones, you see? I said, Homer, there's a lot of things I can't explain to you about heaven, but I know this. I know it's perfect. And I believe that when you and I get there, we'll be amazed at all the wonders that are there. And I think we'll be rather surprised. Well, of course, why couldn't I have seen this before? Maybe I made it too complicated. And so we have this sort of a thing, the promise of things to come. I've told some of you about going with my uncle to buy a cow. One day my uncle would say to me, "Phil, you want to walk down the road a ways? I'm thinking about buying a cow." And I said, "What would I be doing if I wasn't walking down the road with you to see about buying a cow?" He said, "You'd probably be out hoeing corn or picking melons." I said, "Well, I think I'd rather be walking down the road to see about buying a cow than doing those two things." So we'd walk down the road, and here's this farmer that had this cow for sale. And I learned as a kid there was a certain ritual that once you went through. My uncle had to pretend that he really didn't want to buy the old thing. And the fellow who had her for sale really had to appear as if he really didn't want to sell it. You see, there's sort of Americana. This is a part of our culture, you see. And I also learned that there was sort of a vaudeville routine that the two of them went through. It didn't make any difference what farmers were. They always went through this. My uncle was very good at it. And he would say something like, "How much milk does she give?" And then the other guy would say, "She doesn't give it. You have to take it from her." And then both of them, ha, 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 ha. And then both of them would slap their overalls like that. A real knee slapper, you see. And my uncle would say, "How many head are you milking?" And he said, "Well, you get more milk if you milk the other end, you see." And ha, 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 ha. And I thought, this is what we went through the last time he wanted to buy a cow. But it was a sort of a routine. And then finally they'd get down to business. "Well, how much do you want for her? I really don't need another cow, but I'll be willing to take her off your hands. You know, I'll do you a favor," this sort of thing. And then they decide on a price. And my poor uncle, he never had more than $5 in his pocket. And he kept it in one of those old snap-top coin purses. And he said, "Well, I'll take her off your hands." He said, my uncle would say, "Would you take $5 earnest money?" And the other man, for some reason or other, always said, "Yes, I will." And my uncle then would pay off the debt he owed on that cow a dollar at a time, or $2 at a time, or $5. But he put down first earnest money. And my uncle would have starved his family to death rather than go back on that debt that he had promised this other fellow. That's the way it was. You remember that's the way it used to be, you see. And I always like to think of that when I read this passage in Ephesians chapter 1, which is the earnest of our inheritance, the down payment of those things. The work of the Holy Spirit. You notice something else, too. We've been talking about jewelry here. Let's pick it up again in verse 22 of Genesis 24. Verse 22, "It came to pass as the camels had done drinking that the man, Eliezer, took a golden earring of half a shekel of weight and two bracelets for her hands of 10 shekels of weight." Now that's the same jewelry that we're reading about here in verse number 47. But in verse 47, when Eliezer tells the girl's family, he just mentions, "I gave her this and I gave her that." But when the Holy Spirit gives us the information, back here in verse number 22, the Holy Spirit says, this is what that jewelry was worth. This is what it was worth. Now see, this is what has happened to us as believers. The Holy Spirit has sealed us with that down payment, that promise of all the good things to come. But you and I, as yet, do not have an idea of the worth of it that's involved in it. And I like that. It seems to be repetitive here. Why does he keep talking about the jewelry? Because he comes at it from two different directions, you see. He says, the Holy Spirit says, this is the value of the jewelry that was given. Eliezer says simply, this is what I gave her. As if the value of it is of no consequence to him. And I think we ought to see that. To beautify and to empower. That piece of jewelry for the face and the other one for the hands, which speaks of work. That's what the Holy Spirit does for us as believers. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse number 18 speaks about being conformed to the image of the Lord and the beauty of the Lord and drawn closer to the Lord and all these other things to beautify and empower. And when the Holy Spirit is working in the life of a Christian, people ought to be able to see this. The jewelry was where it could be seen. And this is the way the Holy Spirit ought to be. Interesting sort of an expression in Gideon's life. And when the Midianites and all the other folks came against Midian, your Bible says, but the Holy Spirit came upon Gideon, or literally, it clothed him. It clothed him. So you didn't see Gideon particularly, you see how the Holy Spirit had come upon him. And this is the way it ought to be with a Christian, you see. People ought to see the Holy Spirit working in us. people ought to see the beauty of the Lord in us as we live out our Christian lives. And these are just a few principles from this passage. Now let's go on to something else. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Let's look now at the work of the Christian. Work of the Christian, verse number 7. Genesis chapter 24 and verse number 7. Verse number 7. The Lord God of heaven, who took me, Abraham says, from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spake unto me, and that sware unto me, saying, unto thy seed will I give this land, he shall send his angel not with you. That would have been wonderful enough. But he shall send his angel before you. Before you. You're worried about it already. You're thinking, what am I going to do from this end? Don't worry about it. God's working from that end too. That's what Abraham says to him. He shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son from thence. I think that's a part that we miss. You and I obviously can only live in one place at a time. And we pray about a situation and a need here, and we're only conscious of what's happening here, but very often the Lord is working at the other end too, you see. But sometimes you and I get discouraged in prayer because we can't see what God is doing, and because we can't see it, we assume God isn't doing anything. But Abraham here, I think, is teaching Eliezer another lesson. You're only concerned with what you have to do and how you're going to approach the woman and to get the right thing and all this sort of business. He says, but God is already working in that land to which you will go. God is plowing ground over there. God is working in hearts and lives already. And that's what you and I need to remember in prayer. That's what we need to remember in prayer. God is working in these areas. Sometimes, as I said, you and I pray for people. It doesn't seem as if they're any closer now to being saved than when we were praying for them 5 years ago. But we can't get discouraged because God is working in that human heart. God is working in that human heart. The work of the Christian. We need to recognize the need for preliminary work. One of the big problems today about visitation is going to a home of an evening and the television set is on. And, of course, most people are not very rude to you. And they invite you into the house, and so you're trying to talk to them about spiritual things, but the television set is still on. And their faces may be looking at you, but their eyes are cocked way over to the TV screen. They're watching that. Well, I never knew what to do about that situation. After all, I wasn't an invited guest. I had just gone as a part of the visitation program, you know. And I asked Lester Wilson about it. I said, Brother Wilson, you're a fine evangelist. What do you do? And he says, if I come in the house and they don't offer to turn off the television, I assume the Holy Spirit has not been working there. And after I say hello and goodbye, he says, I excuse myself and go somewhere else where hopefully the Holy Spirit has been working. He says, if I go to a home and they see who it is at the door, they'll turn the TV off and say, oh, I'm glad you're here. We've got some questions about the Bible that we want to ask you. He says, if the Holy Spirit hasn't been plowing the ground, there's not much sense trying to sow seed. And I appreciated that answer that he gave me. Straightened up a lot of things for me. But you and I have to recognize the need for preliminary work that's been done. As Abraham says, he shall send his angel before thee. We recognize the need of the Holy Spirit to do some work. And you and I don't know where the Holy Spirit has been working. So it's like a fellow going fly fishing, and he thinks that's a place where a good bass ought to be, so he tries a few. If he doesn't get any response, he goes somewhere else. But you and I don't know where the Holy Spirit has been working. So we try a few, you see. Drop a word in. Make a quotation from the Bible. Say something, you see, this sort of thing. If the Holy Spirit's been working, there'll usually be a recognition. The face will kind of light up and, oh, where'd you get that from? This sort of a thing, you see. New illustration. I don't have many of them, but this is a new one. We found during the 10 days that I was in the hospital, I had great opportunity to witness. I spoke to more people on a one-to-one basis those 10 days I was in the hospital than I have, I guess, ever since I can remember. And my wife and I had both asked for me to be put into a semi-private room because our insurance covered only semi-private rooms, but the hospital of its own volition put me into a private room. Some of my Christian buddies down in Florida suggested the hospital couldn't find another patient willing to share a room with me, so they put me in a room all by myself. You see what kind of support I get in Florida. That's why I like to come to Pennsylvania. But at any rate, I found it was of the Lord. Because I never found so many people in the hospital personnel who had personal problems. It was amazing. And I think if I'd been in a semi-private room with a roommate there to listen in on everything, they wouldn't have felt free to come in and perch on my bed at 3 o'clock in the morning or 5:30 or whenever it was and pour out their hearts to me, you see, this sort of a thing. And they unloaded things, and they said, does the Bible say anything about that? I said, that's interesting. For years and years and years now, I have gone to where people are. Now I'm here, and God is sending people to me. And here they are, perched on my bed, talking about things. Does the Bible offer me any hope at all in this area of my life? And my wife brought out a whole bunch of gospel tracts, and we made a nice little display over here on a table. And first thing you know, the hospital personnel knew that all these gospel tracts were there. We had some fine sports tracts, you know, for the male orderlies, and a lot of nice things, just before Easter, you remember? And hospital personnel got so they'd come in the door, right past my bed, right over to see what the latest display was. And I felt rather left out. I said, here, I'm the one over here, gasping as last, you see, you're supposed to pay a little attention to me. And they'd go over here and they'd say, oh, I saw this guy play baseball. Do you mind if I take this little booklet and read it? I'll bring it right back. I said, you can take it and read it, but don't bring it right back. Pass it around. And they'd go off with 3 or 4 or 5 of these gospel tracts. And when we left the hospital, we only had 4 tracts left. But I didn't realize it before, but God had been plowing the ground in the hearts and in the lives of some of those people. Now, maybe they didn't feel intimidated because they knew I couldn't get up and run after them. And any time they wanted to quit the interview, they could just get up and walk out or slap me with a sedative or something, you see, and I'd be gone. But I reckon that God had been working in the lives of these people. And it's a thrilling sort of a thing to go into an area and God has made the heart tender. Well, we spent too much time on this, but it was true nonetheless. The work of the Christian here, to recognize the need for preliminary work. Here's something else. To recognize the need for witnessing, not necessarily success. This very often discourages us. We like to see everything we are a part of to succeed. And I think most of the things we're involved with don't succeed. But we have to witness just the same. Let's see how it works. Look at verse number 8. Genesis 24, verse number 8. If a woman will not be willing to follow thee, then thou shalt be clear from this my oath, only bring not my son thither again. And twice he asked that. Eliezer said, all right, I find the girl. And I said, boy, have I got a bridegroom for you. And she said, no, I don't want to leave Ma and Pa. And my brother Laban, he's not everything a brother ought to be, but he's the best brother I got, I guess. And I want to stay here in my own culture and in my own language and everything else. And Eliezer said, now what do I do? What do I do? Do I kidnap the girl and throw her across the saddle of one of the camels? Camels with two humps, you know, perfect for holding a girl right there. She can't slide either way. Should I drag her back here? Should I go get your son and bring him? No. He says, you do what you can do. When you have done all that you can do, that's all that you can do. He says, only bring not my son thither again. If the woman be not willing to follow you, you have relieved yourself of your responsibility. Now, see, that's what we are. We're only witnesses. We're only announcers. We can't save people. We can't make people want to get saved. And most of the people to whom you witness won't get saved because only a minority of any generation gets saved. But you can't be discouraged from talking to people just because most of the people you witness to say thanks but no thanks. Here it is right here in Genesis chapter 24. The need for witnessing, not success. Of course, the Lord reinforces this when he says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Very often we read it as if it says successful servant because we would like to be successful. But we have to be faithful, the rest of us up to the Lord. The need for witnessing, not success. And here's another part of the work of the Christian, that is to be available. To be available. Verse 13. Verse 13, Eliezer says, behold, I stand here by the well of water. And that's all I'm going to do, Lord. I'm going to be available. I stand here by the well of water. Elijah delivered the message of the Lord to King Ahab, and he says, it's not going to rain for a long time. And I didn't say this. The Lord said this, before whom I stand. And this is also in the work of Jonah, in the life of Jonah, where it says, the Mediterranean Sea ceased from her raging and stood as a servant awaiting the next command of her Creator. You see, it's availability, before whom I stand. Not seated, as if I don't want to go anywhere, but standing. And next time he says, do this, I do it. Next time he says, do that, I do it. Go here, go there. Those are the things I do. And this is what Eliezer said. Lord, I've come as far as I can. The rest of it is totally up to you. And we studied that a little bit this morning hour. Now, here's one other thing, and that is the work of the church. The work of the Holy Spirit here, the work of the Christian here, now the work of the church. Look at some of these. And Christ's work in the church and among the church must not be compromised. There's a lot of that going on today. But here it is in Genesis chapter 24, verse 6. Abraham said unto him, Beware that thou bring not my son thither again. He repeats it again, if you will, in verse number 8. If a woman will not be willing, father, you're clear of this oath, only bring not my son thither again. We live in an age where the woman is not willing to go back to where Isaac is, so we have a problem now with some places taking Isaac over to where the woman is, you see. And twice, Abraham says, you are not to do that. It's the responsibility of the woman to go to where Isaac is. We're thinking now of bride and bridegroom, the church and the Lord Jesus Christ. But sometimes as I travel around now, we're in such a great frenzy to get people into the congregation that we are compromising the New Testament. I went somewhere down South Florida not long ago, and 2 minutes to 11, now that's no time to tell the preacher what to preach on, but it often happens. 2 minutes to 11, I'm seated on the front pew, and one of the brethren comes up and says, don't preach anything controversial. 2 minutes to 11, he tells me that. And what time I had left, I said, well, what could I preach that wouldn't upset somebody? Well, I can't preach the gospel, you see, that always upsets people. So I can't preach any gospel message. I can't preach baptism, because some people believe in sprinkling, and some in pouring, and some in immersing, and some, I guess, dry cleaning. They don't get baptized at all anyway. So I can't preach anything about baptism. I can't preach anything about the rapture, because some people are postmillennial, and some are premillennial, and some are amillennial, and some don't know what it means because they can't spell it, so I can't say anything about the return of the Lord. I can't preach anything about heaven or hell, because some people in meetings today don't believe there is a heaven or a hell. When your body dies, you die. That's all there is to it, you see. And I thought, what on earth, literally, could I preach? And I don't can't remember now what I preached on, but I guess it must have been controversial because I was never invited back again. You see, they didn't want to upset anybody. Recently, I was told, don't preach doctrine. I said, why shouldn't I preach any doctrine today? Because we don't want to think. I said, well, if I don't preach doctrine, what could I preach? Preach something practical. I said, the Word says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is practical or is beneficial, advantageous, whatever word you want to use, for doctrine. You start with that. If you don't start with doctrine, you don't know where the rest of it goes, you see. Don't preach doctrine we don't want to think. Now, the latest thing I've run across is don't preach more than 20 minutes because we don't want to listen more than 20 minutes. So what are you going to do with the rest of the time? We're going to have contemporary music. And you know what that was? Boy, I tell you, that rattled the varnish right off the pews, I tell you that. But see, we're in this process that we're reading about in Genesis chapter 24. No, she doesn't want to leave. She's got things the way she wants them. And so, well, we'll go get him then and drag him over to where she is. And the person doesn't want to change, so we leave the person there and we go get the Lord and we compromise him. And the Word of God says don't do that. Under no circumstance, twice over, Abraham says to Eliezer, are you to come and get my son and take him over there? If she's not willing to go his way, then that's all there is to it, you see. All right, Christ must not be compromised. You know, it's the Lord is to be served, not the church. Here it is in Genesis 24, verse number 5. Peradventure the woman will not be willing to follow me unto this land. Must I need bring thy son again unto the land from whence thou camest? No, the Lord is to be served, not the church. Verse number 16, let's look at that one again. Verse number 16 of chapter 24, here's the description of the girl. Now, remember, Eliezer didn't lay down any of these requirements. He says she has to be beautiful inside. And verse 16 says she was also nice outside. The damsel was very fair to look upon. A virgin, she was pure. Neither had any man known her, and she went down to the well and filled her pitcher and came up. This tells you that she was attractive, and that she was pure, and that she was industrious. She was industrious. Now, you see, Eliezer didn't mention several of those things. He said, let her just be a wonderful girl filled with internal beauty. And the Lord also caused her to be a beautiful girl, the kind of beauty that you can look on, you see. And she was pure. The situation here, not only that she was a virgin, neither had any man known her, this sort of thing, but she didn't have any salacious thoughts or flirtations in that direction. She wasn't teetering on the brink of a very disastrous relationship, you see. She kept herself as far away from that as possible. All that's mentioned in that verse. But she was also industrious. And also, here's the work of the church also, to beware of delay. Way over in verse number 55. Genesis 24, verse number 55. Her brother and her mother said, let the damsel abide with us a few days. Now they're talking about a year here. We've got to have farewell family reunions, and Uncle so-and-so, he's going to come home from Peru one of these days, and he's going to want to say goodbye to her. You just can't pack up and go. After all, you've waited all these years to come and get her. Another year, two or three, four or five, isn't going to make that much difference, you see. That's verse 55. Verse 56, Eliezer said unto them, hinder me not, seeing the Lord hath prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master. And also back in verse number 33. Verse 33, there was set meat before Eliezer to eat, but he said, no, before we eat, until I have told my errand. And he said, speak on. The need for haste, or to put it the other way around, the need not to be delayed. Not to be delayed. Beware of delay in the church. Oh, well, we've waited this long. We can wait a while longer. We have less time now than we've ever had before. We have less time now than we had when we met here this afternoon for the meeting, you see. And every 24 hours, one day slips away from us, you see. The need for the haste, the need for haste, and to beware of delay. I like that about Eliezer. So I'll sit down, we'll have a great big banquet. No, before we do that, I'm going to tell you why I'm here and these other sorts of things. Well, if a girl wants to go, she can go, but she doesn't have to go right away. You see, we've got all this time. We've got another year or so, you see. And it may be that sometimes Christians feel, oh, yes, I ought to be a better Christian, a stronger Christian, a more spiritual Christian. I really ought to serve the Lord more. I ought to love the Lord more. But I think maybe I'll wait till Christmas Sunday. That'd be a nice day to add to my dedication and my devotion. Maybe Easter Sunday with the flowers and a lot of people here and all those sorts of things. I think that would be a nice day to make a commitment to the Lord. There's two young ladies came through our assembly one Sunday morning, and I talked to them after the meeting, and I said, do both of you know the Lord Jesus as Savior? And they said, no, both of us are unsaved. And I said, well, before you leave the building this morning, you ought to know what it is to be saved. And they said, oh, we intend to get saved. And I said, well, when? And they said, this coming week down in Miami. And I said, well, now, explain that to me. About the time I think I've heard everything, somebody comes up with a new something or other. I said, now, what's magic about this, you see? And they said, well, Billy Graham is having meetings in Miami this week. And we think it would be nice all the rest of our lives to say we were saved in one of Billy Graham's crusades. I said, girls, do you know that it's 268 miles from here to Miami? Do you know the hazards of the highway? Do you know the sorts of things that you could get into in Miami? It's a hazardous place to live now. I said, I'm going to pray that you won't get killed between Daytona Beach and Miami. And they went out and got in their cars and drove off. And I don't know whether they ever made it or not. I don't know whether they ever got saved. They didn't check with me on the way back through, you see. But I prayed a lot for those girls. And you say, well, there couldn't have been very much conviction of sin on their hearts if they were choosing the time and the place where they were to get saved. But you see, it's that sort of thing here. Eliezer says, hinder me not. I've got something that's more important, and that is I've got to serve the master who put me to this oath, you see. And they said, oh, let's have a party first. Oh, let's wait a while, this sort of thing. He said, no, I've got to do this right now. And the church must be in haste to perform the work that she has to do. We don't have as much time left now as we used to have, and we ought to be apprised of that. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you again for the Word, and we thank you especially, Father, tonight that the Holy Spirit has seen fit to include these passages in our Bible. We thank you, Father, for Abraham and Isaac and Rebekah and Eliezer. We thank you, Father, for the work of the Holy Spirit, and we thank you, Father, for the lessons that you put in the Word. We recognize once again tonight that the things which were written aforetime were written for our learning. So, Father, we pray for the continued teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, that we might learn from these old truths that are as new as this present day in which we live now. Bless, Father, our hearts together. We thank you for the fellowship of this day. We pray, Father, that you might bless our homes and our families and our marriages, but, Father, above all things, that you might bless our testimony for the Lord Jesus. Pray, Father, these things will be done according to the will of thyself and according to the teaching of the Holy Spirit. And we pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.